Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Tempest fugit, so I suppose we should get started. Last day for me here, and I want to thank you because there's been a lot of energy in the room for the teaching sessions here, and you bring that, and it's made it fun. So thank you. Isaiah, that guy, or whoever that guy
those
was.
Guys.
Or those guys who put together the latter part of the book. In the tradition of Isaiah, and actually that's one of the theories, that there is a school of Isaiah that's actually mentioned in the book, in what, chapter 8, 9, along in there somewhere, 10, I don't know. 11, I don't know, it's in here somewhere. There is a school of the prophets, the disciples of the prophet, the first Isaiah, who are actually mentioned in the book, and who have some task even in the book of gathering the prophetic materials. And one of the notions is that this school lived on and continued the Isaianic school of prophecy, and that's where this subsequent stuff comes from in later generations. Could be more than we know, but it's at least possible. At any rate, we're back now for today in an even later period. That is, we've been looking at the comfort ye texts in the midst of exile. I'm doing a new thing. Here comes a new Exodus, just like the old one, and not. God's been in the middle of the exile itself. Now, in the latter part of the book, it seems to be the case that we're back in Jerusalem. That is, those groups, not all of them, those Israelites from exile who returned, are now back in Jerusalem and trying to figure out how to make a new life in that destroyed city, destroyed temple, destroyed culture, destroyed society, which God has promised to make new. That's what 2 Isaiah was about. God has promised to make this new. Now we're back there. What's that going to look like? And what should be the spirit of the place in doing that? And there's a certain sense in which, this is way oversimplified, but the argument, there's clearly an argument in post-exilic Jerusalem of what the spirit of the place should look like. Way oversimplified, the argument is law or gospel. That is way oversimplified. But nevertheless, let me say that in a different way. Many have suggested that this is where the beginnings are of the subsequently developing parties within Judaism, which of course we see full-blown by the time we get to the New Testament. You got your Sadducees and you got your Pharisees, and they're all together different folks. Except, of course, they're all Jews. But they're clearly, as it were, different denominations within Judaism. And you got your Zealots and you got your Essenes, and we've got so a developing differentiation of denominational difference, what we might call denominational difference, what the historians tend to call parties within Judaism. Many argue, historians argue, that that began in this post-exilic period with different opinions about how to start anew. And there is, what I meant by law and gospel, there is a fairly clear distinction, even in the biblical literature, difference between those who, what are you going to do when total crisis, total disaster strikes? Again, way too simple, but do you circle the wagons or do you open the doors? It's not a dumb argument. And, you know, we've had that argument in American culture recently. What do you do when disaster strikes? Do you circle the wagons and focus in on our own identity? Or do you open the doors and say, what can we make new out of this? Now, Holton Village is going to be on one side of that question. That is, most of Holton Village. At the same time, it is important to recognize that in this biblical argument, both of these sites have really strong biblical texts to refer back to and support their position. They're not making it up. And they're not merely recalcitrant fear-mongers. They're not making it up. And so what are we going to do? I mean, there's a genuine danger for the Circle of Wagon folks. Bye-bye. Or, there's a genuine danger for the Circle of Wagon folks of the loss of Israelite identity, the loss of Jewish identity, a real danger, a danger that perseveres in the whole life of Judaism. It's not stupid. A loss of identity, a fear of drifting way too far from the tradition, the danger of forgetting ourselves and God in a new, now for the first time, more or certainly more than before, pluralistic world. That's an anachronism, of course. But we're now a province of Persia. Fine, Cyrus let us go, but he's still the boss. We're now a province of Persia, and we're going to be that for the next 200 or 300 years. And therefore, the rulers, the colonial rulers who were brought in from Persia, different folks, different religion, they got the power. You know what happened in all of colonial history when colonial rulers come in with the power? There's always a cuius regio, eius religio notion there. The one who rules that religion. Why is African Christian? The downside of that. Africa's Christian for a lot of good reasons, but there is a downside of that. Is that what's going on in Israel? Are we all going to become Zoroastrian because the Persians are? It was on the floor last night as a sort of a funny example, but that would have been the option. And so hold tight, circle the wagons, reread the law every year, Ezra, Nehemiah. Make sure we hold tight to the traditions and the law and focus on our identity. In the biblical literature, think Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, interestingly. Ezekiel's a prophet. Just before that, the text says, incline your ear and come to me, listen so that you may live. I will make with you, y'all, this is y'all, Israel plural. I will make with, it actually may be singular, but if it is, I have to look, but if it is, it's a collective singular. It's clearly addressed to the community. So I will make with y'all an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. How interesting is that? For 2 Isaiah, the notion is not any longer to look for the reestablishment of a David, but it's the blowing open of that promise to David to the entire community, to the entire people of Israel. New Testament's going to pick this up, right? Royal priesthood as the whole people of God, rather than just particular mediators within the people of God. So even those traditions are getting blown open here in the second part of the book of Isaiah. And then the priesthood one gets blown open also in chapter 61 if we keep reading the text of Jesus' sermon in Luke 4. The text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all good things, open doors and make people see, and etc. If you keep reading that text for a few more verses, again, but y'all, shall be called priests of the Lord, and y'all shall be named ministers of our God. Well, we would say, but what? They would say, you can't be priests unless your name is Cohen. Actually, that's quite literally true in present-day Israel. If your name's Cohen, you got priestly laws apply to you whether you like it or not in the present state of Israel. Kohen means priest in Hebrew. And it is an inherited and male job. And it still is in Judaism. But y'all shall be priests. Again, that thing is blown open here. All of those particular, and Joel blows open the prophecy one, right? All of my sons and daughters in post-exilic language, so add Joel to this side of the equation. All of my children shall prophesy in that day. So all of the primary mediating offices of Israel, prophet, priest, king. Why do we call Jesus prophet, priest, king in catechism class? Because those were the mediating offices of Israel, prophet, priest, king. All of them are blown open to everybody, that is, to all people of God, in this latter part of the book of the post-exilic material, and particularly in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. I mean, that's the openness party that is looking for a new thing. So what are you going to do with the nations? What's God going to do with the nations? How are we going to understand the nations problem? Again, the texts are diverse, complex, not linear, this and then that, and then back to this, in terms of the relation to the nations. But there's sort of three or maybe four primary things that happen in the text in relation to the nations, how to solve the nations problem. The old one was kill them. Always useful. The if you can pull it off, it works. Try the American, Native Americans. If you can pull it off, it sort of works. There were white South Africans that said we should have done that. It's never just merely, just to be clear, it's never that kind of colonial killing of the people in place that the Bible advocates. And even in the conquest, when you get those rather nasty texts about wiping out the Canaanites, it's really important to understand that never happened. And therefore, that language is in some sense, all the archaeological evidence says it happened the other way. That is, it was a gradual assimilation. rather than the wiping out of the Canaanites. And thus, one has to read those texts as in some sense symbolic, as some sense ritualized. It's, again, not unlike Revelation at the end of time when at long last God purifies everything. Unhappy text there too. But read those things as ritualized symbols rather than as history the way it happened, but never happened. The destruction of the Canaanites.
But when you assimilate, you also wipe them out because they lose a lot.
There's better ways to assimilate though. That's coming in terms of ways to deal with the nations. But it's obviously a problem.
Sometimes you lose language, traditions.
Can lose it all. Mm-hmm. That's one of the. It tended to work in the other direction for Israel. That is, maintain purity of Yahvism even though you're in the land. And according to Deuteronomic theology, there were only two kings in the whole history of Israel that ever pulled that off. All the rest of them assimilated in the other direction. Hezekiah and Josiah are the only two that ever pulled it off, according to the Book of Kings. Anyway, it is of course a problem. At the same time, if the assimilation goes in the direction of the more powerful nation being the one into which you assimilate, it tends to go the other way. But there might be a better way all the way around. Let's continue. Let's continue. Another possibility is how to solve the nation's problem. Don't kill them, but let them come to be our servants. There are those texts in the biblical material as well. Isaiah, the Epiphany text is an example. We don't tend to read it that way, but arise, shine, your light has come. Here everybody comes all the nations come to the dark, to the light. What do? They come bringing their gold, frankincense, and later myrrh. And they become the servants of Israel. They aren't dead, and they're actually gathered around the mountain of God, but they're still clearly subservient. Even in that text, they're clearly subservient. That text gets picked up in a better way in the New Testament, where the Magi come clearly in the spirit of that text, with gold, frankincense, and now myrrh, not as subservient, still as adorers, worshipers, but they're a voluntary coming at that point, who knows what might happen to them. Actually, they went home, but what they do then, who knows. Those texts exist. The next step, these texts exist as well. Well, let them in. Fully, completely let them in. At the same time, it's sort of let them in to us, that is, convert them. Isaiah 2, our favorite, swords into plowshares text. Here come the nations, they shall not learn war anymore. They beat swords into plowshares. They learn Torah. They learn the law of God. It still may not be far enough. It's still they become us, and therefore they're okay. At the same time, there is some hope in there that maybe us isn't the same as we used to be either. We're beating our swords into plowshares here too on this mountain. Is there a text? Now, nobody's going to answer this question or ask this question unless it leads into the lecture. Is there a text where it goes even farther than that? No? Okay, we're done. That's today's text that may even go farther in another direction. Now, at the very beginning of what has come to be called in the tradition Third Isaiah, that is the Isaiah that we get when we get back in the land, here's this text, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 55, second Isaiah just ended. Now 50, and there's a clear literary ending there. We're not just making this up. There's a clear literary ending there. Now, thus says the Lord, and again, there's no introduction here, but it seems to be the case that you've got to say, back in Jerusalem now, thus says the Lord, what are you going to do? Well, how about this? Maintain justice and do what is right. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. That's one of the reasons for thinking we're back in 2nd Isaiah, I'm back in Jerusalem, because 2nd Isaiah didn't care about keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't an issue. We're as four strange people in a strange land. How do you sing the Lord's song? That is, keeping these old ritual laws was not part of the agenda in 2nd Isaiah. Now we're back. What are you going to do? Well, one of the things we better do is keep the Sabbath. This book is going to go on to tell us what that looks like. How about doing justice and feeding the poor as a way to keep the Sabbath? Anyway, so keep the Sabbath. Happy is the mortal who does that. Addressed clearly to Israel. But then it goes to a new place. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the foreigner joined to the Lord is one of these guys who has come, you know, because I saw something interesting going on there. I saw some light on that hill. I want to know what's going on here. Do not let that foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. That is, I'm still going to be different. Do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to minister him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. A remarkably open text. More remarkable than we might think, even at first glance. Because it's another one of those texts like the Tattooed God tech lecture last week. You can't do that, God. Why can't you do that? Because your own law says you can't do that. That is to say, this is the text, most strikingly in the Old Testament, that absolutely abrogates a clear word of Torah. That's no small matter. Torah is already, in some sense, scripture by now. Torah is that which gives the whole structure to the life and existence of Israel. That still is. Torah is by no means just the law. You know, you got two goats and one goat. I mean, it's not by no means just the law. Torah means instruction, teaching. Perhaps we could even translate it as revelation. I mean, this is the whole counsel of God for these people. And it's all you got now. Increasingly, as we shall see in post-exilic Jerusalem, this is where Israel becomes what's been come to be called the people of the book. When the institutions are broken, the book becomes all the more significant and all the more important and all the more life-giving and all the more defining. This is big deal. And the book says, Deuteronomy, which pretty much colors all of biblical theology from now on, as I was arguing in the sermon a couple of weeks ago here, The book says no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. And those born of an illicit union shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation, etc. And foreigners, no Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation, etc. Now there's rationale for all this that we could talk about. It's not just we don't like certain people. The problem with being a eunuch is not really some kind of sexual issue, purity issue there. It's the same reason you don't sacrifice a marred lamb. It's that issue for wholeness and purity, symbolic interest in wholeness and purity, but really does mean that real maimed and blind and eunuched people can't find full acceptance. That might not be the right word. They just can't get in. They are genuinely excluded from the temple. Physically, legally excluded from the temple, from the assembly of God's people. It's the law. It's God's law. Thus says the Lord, do not let the eunuch say, do not let the foreigner say. The foreigner's quoting God's law. The eunuch is quoting God's law. Don't say that. Another guy is going to do similar things. You have heard it said, but verily I say unto you. We might say, well, he could get away with it because he's God's little boy. You know, I mean, he's the son of God. How can this guy get away with it? Well, this guy can, of course, only get away with it because he says, thus says the Lord. That is to say, it ain't me saying God changed God's mind. It's God saying God changed God's mind. The hearer, of course, is going to say, sure. And so it's going to take some time for the community to decide, as it always does, whether or not this is word of the Lord. There's somebody jumping up and down every day saying, thus says the Lord, then and now. The community, the canonization process, how does it get to be Bible? The canonization process is really no different than the sifting process now of the communal understanding of the people of God that say, well, yeah, or no way baby. And so, you know, the no way baby books don't get into the Bible. Again, that's not cavalier. This is done in prayer and over a long period of time. Does this stuff speak the true word of God to us or not? But then finally it is, we vote, and it is or it isn't. This thing got voted in over the period of time, and it becomes part of the canonical book of Isaiah and part of the canonical scripture of the Bible for us. We say, word of God, here it is. Thus says the Lord. That is, it has been sifted over time and found to be indeed within the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here it is, thus says the Lord. The claim is made, thus says the Lord. That's how it gets here. It's not a Pauline, well, I don't know, it seems good to me. It's stronger than that, it's thus says the Lord. That's how it gets here. In other words, the text's own testimony is that God is changing God's mind here. It may not be accidental that in Hebrew, I mean, this is what Jonah didn't like about God, of course, and the term is used in Jonah's complaint. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. I didn't want to do this, for I knew you're a wimp. I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. That relent word is the same word that's translated in other translations and sometimes in this one as repent. And people do it, and God does it. God repents. Well, it turns around. It may not be accidental that in Hebrew, the root for the repent word is the same as the root for the comfort word. Comfort, comfort, my people. It's the same root. God repents. It's a different grammatical form, but it's the same root. That may not be accidental. God's repentance is a comforting reality. Because God doesn't tend to repent that he was going to do nice things to you and then smash you over the head, though there's once that. Jeremiah 18, but don't read that. Normally, almost always, virtually always, it's in the other direction. God relents, repents. I was going to crush you, but you made a darn good argument here. Okay, I won't. Or Abraham made a good argument on your behalf, or whatever. I won't. It's a wonderfully, gloriously, playfully, perhaps anthropomorphic way of talking about God. But it is also something it reveals something quite important about the character of God. God would rather not kill people. And these texts move in that direction, and it's pretty comforting. Same word in Hebrew, that's the case. So, okay. What's up then here? Alan was arguing yesterday with Matthew that these are not isolated texts, and it would perhaps be better if we read them in the argument of many chapters even, or longer than that, and see what's going on here. That works with this text. It's not accidental in a variety of ways. What's up here? At least one of the things that's up here is that the eunuch word occurs only one other place in the book of Isaiah, and the literary, I mean, back to my lectures on literary, on Hebrew poetry, this play with words, parallelism of words, here you see it, that's interesting, what's going on there? It seems to me that's absolutely at play here. The eunuch word appears only one other place in the book of Isaiah, namely in chapter 39. Chapter 39 is the chapter immediately before 2 Isaiah 40. Chapter 56 is the chapter immediately after 2 Isaiah that ends in 55. So here we get these bookend appearances of the word eunuch and of the reality of the eunuchs in chapter 39 and in chapter 56, surrounding this whole big comfort, comfort passage, chapters of 2 Isaiah. That ain't accidental. Somebody planned this. Somebody thought to put this together this way to make a theological point. What's the theological point? Listen to what happens with the eunuchs in chapter 39. The end of chapter 39, just before comfort, comfort, the inbreak of 2 Isaiah. Then has Isaiah, this is the first guy. This is actually just quoting from Kings, this historical interlude at the end of 1 Isaiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 8th century, way back there, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up in this day till shall be carried to Babylon. This is not accidental, that the book of 1st Isaiah ends looking forward to what's going to happen in 2nd Isaiah in the days of Babylon. This text is pointing us forward to the next part of the book. And, I mean, if this was said by in the 8th century, then it's a 200-year in advance prophecy that almost never happens in the Bible. And so this is one of the texts that folks are going to say written after the fact, not written after the fact to lie, but written after the fact to give a prophetic interpretation to what in fact is going on here. What's prophecy? What? How do we understand what's going on here? Well, here's a prophetic burden to tell you what God's up to here. That is, the Babylon thing, alas, is not an accident. We'd rather have it be an accident. Well, no, it's not. You got what was coming. Anyway, so the prophet says, or the prophetic voice says, the prophetic interpretation says, your ancestors shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, says the Lord. That's exactly what we get in the exile. Then, some of your own sons, this is to Hezekiah the king, some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palaces of the king of Babylon. That is to say, the king of Babylon is going to say, we'll take care of that pesky descendant of David problem, chop chop, and thus obviously there's not going to be descendants of the king, because eunuchs don't have descendants, and so they are made eunuchs by the oppressive tyranny of Babylon. Now, other end, comfort, comfort my people. And now let not the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. That is to say, I think what God is saying here is Babylon can't win. Babylon can make all the eunuchs they want, and I'll let them in anyway. The foreigners can do whatever they want to us, and I'll let them in anyway. Babylon can't win. And if it takes changing Torah to say that Babylon can't win, I will change Torah. Because, you know what, I'm God. Which is the argument of 2 Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And in some sense, I can do whatever I want. The good news is that what God wants is comfort. What God wants is renewal. What God wants is liberation. And I will do whatever it takes to get there. There is never a case where God says, I will do whatever it takes to crunch you, even though I said I wouldn't. That's the promise to which God is forever committed. We had this conversation in this room a couple of days ago. Does God change God's mind? Jesus Christ saying yesterday, today, and forever. What's that? How does that work? That which is the same yesterday, today, and forever is God's absolute commitment to the promise to God's people. And whatever it takes to get there, God will do. That's what doesn't change. If it takes changing anything under the sun to get there, I'll change it. But that's what it takes. That's what will not change. Because that is that to which God has committed God's self in the beginning. And can God change God's mind with regard to that? Well, in some sense, you got to say no to that one, because this is who God is, and therefore, God is love. Could God not do that? God can do whatever one God. Well, but God can't, and still be the God that God has told people God is in the Bible. Well, I can change anything else in order to make sure that the big one is maintained. Babylon can't win. Why did it go over here? I could have read this text over there, but it's over here. Don't say I'm just a dry tree. That is to say, that's what the king of Babylon wanted to make us, the eunuch. Sorry, I think I spit on somebody. Don't say that. But rather, and here's what you couldn't get, right? You can't get a name with sons and daughters if you're a eunuch, unless God gives it. You can't get it biologically, but God can give it. And God can give them a monument and a name, no pun intended, that shall not be cut off. I think that's not an intended pun in the Hebrew, but it works great in English. Similarly, the foreigners, y'all come because this will be a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus liked that verse. A house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. Now there's a kind of an inclusivity here. Sorry, you couldn't read that. Now there's a kind of an inclusivity here that is beginning to move beyond they can come and be like us. Y'all come, see what happens, rather than you're allowed to be like us. And then the text cashes that in. Now I've got to go back over there. Now the text cashes that in. How can that work? How can that possibly work? The text cashes that in at the bottom. How could we ever let these outsiders in? The Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel and gathers others to them. How can we let in these outcasts? Because we were outcasts too. That is, there aren't any incasts in this community. Properly understood. We're all outcasts. Well, if we're all outcasts, then let all the outcasts in. Why not? Ezra, Nehemiah, that tradition wants to say, okay, but we're established. We become established, and we've got to be a little leery of letting in the outcasts, the them. More than a little leery, they can't come. Whereas these guys are saying, you know what, there aren't any established rights. Certainly not anymore. We're all outcasts, and therefore, hey, join the party. My house will be a house of prayer for all people. So now here's a new way of dealing with the nations. Kill them, not so good. Let them come and be our servants, better, but still not great. Convert them so they're like us. Better yet, got those texts. Be converted with them so that we are all together the people of God. That's where this text goes. That is, it's not they're transformed to be like us, but we're transformed all together, and there is an altogether new understanding of the people of God. Let's see what happens. That's where this text is going. Absolutely remarkable. In some sense, no other text quite that striking in the Bible, including Jesus. Jesus says, it has been said to you, but verily I say to you, that's not an abrogation when he says that. It's a radicalization of the law, but it's not an abrogation. This is an abrogation.
It brings to mind Acts 15. And the council,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
that's
right.
The other place where this seems
right
to happen.
Right.
Circumcision unnecessary.
Yeah, thank you. With regard to the purity laws, the kosher laws, that does happen in the New Testament. In some sense, what you can eat, who you are, this is a little even more striking, who you are, rather than what you can eat, in terms of the abrogation of that law. Yes?
Yeah. I've been wondering if this whole discussion about Israel and the nations, and you know, should we open the doors or circle the wagons, might have had a specific reference to the situation of what happened and what it was like when the returnees returned from exile back to the land and met up with who was there.
Right.
And from their point of view, the returnees, the pure community,
yeah,
or they might have had a bunch of baggage carriers with them,
yeah,
mixing up. It must have been a mixed lot.
It was, and that fight, that in-house fight continues as well as in the Bible, as in addition to this Israel versus the others fight.
And, I've been attracted to an interpretation of the Book of Ruth that sees it as a, it's set in the time of Judges, but it's a kind of an allegory,
yeah,
of how that whole thing worked out with relation to the land.
Have you been listening to Diane? Or somebody else.
Tikva Framer-Kinsky.
Okay. Oh, that's good. I really like her work.
Yeah.
And I mean, Diane's, Jacobson, my colleague's work on Ruth would be similar. I think that's right. At the same time, In the Bible, actually, in the prophetic tradition, it's not the people who stayed back that were more pure, it's the guys who left who were the more pure. And so you get that real big fight between the guys who left and come back and the ones who stayed there. And it probably wasn't pleasant.
Yes. It's not pleasant now.
Yeah, well, okay.
And we don't have any Old Testament scriptures from the Adam and Eve's
point
of view.
We do not. Virtually none, yeah. Jeremiah wanted to stay home and they wouldn't let him. So it's kind of, it's an interesting developments there. Yes.
It's as though God kept the Sabbath by including. I mean, when you look at the second commandment, remember the Sabbath day?
Yeah.
And everybody, the aliens and your servants, all are included in that comfort or in that rest.
Yeah, exactly. And it's one of the many rationales for keeping the Sabbath in the Bible. There are several, but that's certainly one of them, and a very important one. It's another element that needs emphasizing here. Over against the Ezra-Nehemiah wing, who's going to be saying, in any age, in any time, anything goes? I mean, come on, is there no decency and order here? Are there no rules? Come on. I mean, you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Come on. This text does not do that. Maintain justice. Keep the Sabbath. How about these guys who were let in? Well, they hold fast the covenant. They keep the Sabbath. That is to say, it's not an anything goes text. It is to say all of us together are going to be bound by the covenant reality of God, the covenant relationship with God, which will include keeping the Sabbath, although keeping the Sabbath in 2 Isaiah is never merely a here's what you do on Saturday ritual. Keeping the Sabbath, as I said, is not this the Sabbath that I choose to share your bread or yourself, that text, with the poor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's keeping the Sabbath. That's why in this text, in the parallelism, maintain justice and keep the Sabbath are in direct poetic parallelism. How interesting is that? That is, we listen to Amos, who said, I hate your solemn assemblies because you thought you could go to church and not do justice. We heard that. This Isaiah knows that. And therefore, maintain justice and keep the Sabbath are in direct poetic parallelism. It's not an anything goes text. It is to say, now all together, we can be the covenant people and do the work of God, and that will define who we are. Conversation is already going, Alan.
I was terse with the Acts 15 reference, but what I meant to signal is you've got the Ethiopian eunuch.
Great.
He's reading Isaiah,
oh,
right?
Oh, you said that, yeah.
And so we know that the author of Acts and the community of Acts is saying yes to this part of Isaiah,
exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
And then 15, they wax bold and say against the black letter law of Torah, you know, if you're not circumcised and God gives you the Spirit, that's okay.
It is an equally radical text, and you're right.
But I think because of 2 Isaiah, that's
it is. I mean, when the Ethiopian eunuch shows up reading Isaiah. This is not accidental. Here's the text that lets him in, which is precisely what happened. What is prevent me from being baptized? I don't know. Certainly not Isaiah 56. Let's go for it. Which means, you know, that where this text goes from here is really going to be interesting. It goes there, and where else is it going to go in the world that those who were thought to be outcasts are now let in? And how radical can we be in terms of arguing that even Torah can't leave people out if God wants them in?
I have a question that's, I don't know how well it can really be answered. Maybe something you don't really want to get into. But the part that I get a little bit confused with about the changing God and such is in relation to salvation. And, you know, like if God is, in a sense, changing the rules of who can come to God, what about those people that were prior to that point and in relation to salvation? Were they excluded just because of the timing?
Oh, you mean the people who who were eunuchs before the eunuchs were let in, or the foreigners before the foreigners? Yeah, you know what? The God who cares about such things can answer that question better than you and I. And I think all of that, we can't not do that speculation. Okay, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't see me, you know, what about those guys that didn't know Jesus? Or what about those guys who never heard of Jesus now? You can't not ask those questions. On the other hand, this is the nature and character of God. Can we let that up to God? I think we can, with a certain amount of confidence.
Okay. Brad, can you recommend a book that would summarize kind of what you're saying about Isaiah? There's a lot of new radical ideas that I haven't really heard before, and it's a bit overwhelming.
And you've written, for instance?
There, I have an essay on this text saying some of these things and farther. Go to Word and World, luthersem.edu on the internet, you don't have to go to mine. Go to lutherseminary.edu and then go to resources and then go to publications. We don't make it easy. And then go to Word and World. Or just Google Word and World and you'll get there.
Fred, or people can just come talk to me and I'll make him a copy because
great. That essay is right there. So I have an essay on this text that if you don't do that, you can go to the archives, online archives in Word and World and author index, G-A-I-S-E-R, and there will be. I also have an essay on that carry save text in there, but no, it's not in there. That's in the Fredheim Festschrift. So you'll have to look farther for that one. Or ask Terry, he's coming next week, he probably carries it in his pocket. And I have an essay on the servant and image of God stuff that I was talking about. Some of the stuff I was talking about earlier this week. That is in the Word and World. Google Word and World. More broadly, I don't have a commentary. I do. Coming soon at your favorite neighborhood bookstore. The Lutheran Study Bible, of which some of you may have heard. Oxford Fortress is doing a full Lutheran Study Bible, just like other study Bibles, except, you know, of the Lutherans, by the Lutherans, for the Lutherans. Hopefully, it is of the Lutherans, by the Lutherans. Hopefully, it's not only for the Lutherans. At any rate, I've got the Isaiah introduction and notes in there. Luther Seminary, coming soon to your local computer. We'll be launching this fall or early next year a free, available to all online study Bible in which I also have the Isaiah material. So some of it's there. In terms of a general, pretty much available to all Isaiah commentary, Brueggemann's two-volume Isaiah commentary in the Westminster Bible Companion Series is. It's got to be good because he quotes my essay on this. Okay.
Just quickly, a plug for Chris's session this afternoon because it's right along
the line, exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
Chris, can you tell what time and everything?
Here at 4:15.
Yeah, and that essay did get picked up in the ELCA conversation regarding this, the homosexuality issue.
Are you saying you arrived when you could be Googled?
Hey, anybody can be Googled.
I was going to say, sometimes when we talk about God changes God's mind, and that gets scary, you know, over and against all the omnipresence that we learned in Sunday school, or maybe just thought of when we were small children. But the more that I sit with these texts, the more I think that it's not out of character for God, but it's consistent with the character of who God is, to keep trying new things. Why? For a relationship with us, to bring us into that house of prayer for all people, to bring us into being the light for all people. And so And the one thing I like about what you talked about today is, you know, especially in those unit texts, it shows the consistency of that character of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because so often we're like, well, the God of the Old Testament is really right. big, bad killer, and the one in the New Testament is all love and flowers. And here is a nice nice consistency, I think, to show that this isn't a new God. This is the same God who does a new thing all the time for
right.
you.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. The people who wrote the New Testament, their scripture was the Old Testament. That's where they learned this stuff.
Right. Yeah. 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 That really came out today.
Thank you. Yeah. Thanks a lot, Molly.
In relation to Molly's comment, can you just tell us once again where that you are precious to me?
Isaiah 43.
But in relation to all of the
texts. Yeah, was that this week? I don't even remember. The second Isaiah's appeal to intimacy and appeal to the intimacy of the relationship between Israel and God is striking. And it is where the New Testament learns a lot of this stuff. How do you know God is love? Well, Isaiah 43. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. As I said last week, it's actually the only place in the Bible that you get that three-word Valentine from God, the direct three-word Valentine from God. I love you is actually one word in Hebrew, but, you know, very economical. But it's the only place where that direct grammatical construction happens in the Bible. That intimacy of 2 Isaiah is striking, and it obviously makes sense in a world where all the institutions are broken. What's left? Well, I love you. Okay, better than nothing. Thank you. Time to go. Let's pray. Loving God, caring God, changing God. We thank you that we have nothing to fear in your own willingness to change, for every change reveals to us more fully your love and care. Make us welcome in your house of prayer for all peoples. Make us welcoming welcomers in your house of prayer for all peoples, that we together may be outcasts for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks, folks.
Thank you.